I turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. Verse 16. 2 Kings 8:16. Now in the 5th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he has promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. Then Joram crossed over to Zair and all his chariots with him, and he arose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, but his army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. The rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. Let's pray. Lord, we are continually grateful that we're able to learn of lives lived and lessons learned, if not by them, then by us who hear of them. And Lord, we would be wise not to repeat the mistakes of others. And yet we see, Lord, how much of a hold evil gets upon kings and upon all people, but kings especially have an influence upon their country, their nation. We see it in our own nation, Lord, where wickedness abides at the top levels of government, unbelief and paganism. And Lord, it affects the nation, and it affects families for generations. So teach us, Lord, these things. They are valuable lessons for today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, prays this for his disciples. John 17, 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So mindful of the threat of the world and its hostility against his disciples, our Lord prays that his disciples will be kept from the evil one. The world is a current of evil. It is a strong current of evil. The inclination of the world is to evil. And as Jesus says here in his prayer, the world has hated them, and the world would hate them. And the world hates Christians, even though Christians are the best thing for the world. So he prays not that they be taken out of the world, but that they be kept from the evil of the world, the evil one who is the God of this age. So you can't escape the world, nor is it necessary for you to do so, although throughout history, Christians have tried to isolate themselves, some in monasteries, some just withdrawing from society and being aloof and separate to try to keep from being tainted by the world. Now, there's some of that you can do wisely, but we live in the world and we have a mission to the world, and you can't avoid the world. You're in it. So we should engage with the world as salt and light, things that the world would be influenced by, not isolate ourselves from it. We can't witness to people in the world if we avoid the world. Now, we used to be of the world. As Jesus in his prayer says, that we're not of the world because he's given us his word and called us from the world. So now we're with him, and he's not of the world, and we're not of the world. But we're in the world, but not of the world. And he prays then that we would be sanctified. Verse 17 of John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So sanctifying is what we need when we live in a world that hates us and where there's a strong current of evil. To be sanctified would be to keep from the evil of the world, to be clean from it. And that is done by the truth, by the word of God. So if we are in the word of God and our hearts are with the word of God and we are instructed by the word of God, the truth, and we stay near to the Lord, then we are sanctified by the truth. This dynamic is that if you want to be pure and you want to escape the evil of the world, then we can do that through the word of God. But if we don't want that, if we just float and drift along and just whatever happens, happens, then the current of the world will take us away from God. We will not be righteous. We will be wicked. We will be susceptible to falling. And so this is what Jesus is praying, that we not fall. Now, there are plenty of examples of this. The most common modern-day example of people falling into evil as a movement would be the transgender radicalism of today. Well, it could be a lot of other things. There's always, these things are stacked one on top of the other. Free love, all sorts of philosophical heresies, things that take us from God, people elevating science, evolution, atheism. There's all kinds of things. But for example, if you were sanctified by the truth, then this current of transgenderism, where we're told the stupidest things, you can resist that. Even science and biology teach against it. But of course, that's been changed to go along with it. But let's just suppose that this ideology comes down. It's hitting school children. Public schools are teaching this. Public schools are telling kids, you can change your gender and you don't have to tell your parents. And it's just amazing how many state legislatures are coming down on the side of, perverting children. But if you were in the Word of God, if you were sanctified by the truth of God, as Jesus prays, then you would say, okay, well, the world is saying I can become another gender. But the Bible doesn't say that. And so when Jesus says sanctify them in the truth, he would save us from that. He would save a person from mutilating their bodies. He would keep society from mutilating children. All of these things, because we believe the word of God, we're sanctified, we're cleansed from the dirt of the world, the evil of the world. We're kept from it. This is what Jesus prays in John 17. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We can illustrate this by driving. The road, when we drive, is the way we're supposed to go. That's been marked out by the designers of the road. That's given to us. We can't change that. You can go off-road if you want to, but, if you want to drive to town, the road is there for you to drive on. If you do not stay on the road, you'll be off in the woods somewhere wrecked. The steering wheel is used to direct your way. So a person who is driving has the road, which is the way, and the steering wheel, which is choosing the way to go and maintaining that. So if you maintain the right way, you get to where you're going. without any bad consequences caused by you. Someone can always hit you. A rogue can be out. But just, you know, general understanding is I stay on the road. I get where I'm going. But if we know the right way and we do not follow it, we divert off of it. We're on the right way to go where we're supposed to go, but we turn from it. Well, then we are no longer sanctified. We're no longer on the right road. We have diverted from it. And we might go right back and say, oh, I shouldn't be here, and turn back on the right road. But so often what happens is if you're not of the mind to be on the right road and you get off the right road, well, then you stay off the right road. So your trip then is soiled. It's dirty. It's not sanctified. You're not going in the way that would get you where you're supposed to go. A drunk person, or a person who is an alcoholic, person who is addicted to alcohol, he may start, for example, on the right road, but the road that is the right road happens to run by a liquor store. Well, you know, when he starts his journey, he may be thinking, well, I'm going to go on the right road, but as soon as I get to the liquor store, I'm going to get off the right road. Well, he's already lost it from the beginning. His attitude is, I'm not going to go the whole way on the right road. I'm just going to go on the right road to get to where I want to go rather than where I'm supposed to go. That was the way of Lot. You know, Lot, the nephew of Abraham, he pitched his tent towards Sodom, knowing that the Sodomites were wicked sinners before the Lord. He compromised. He got closer to evil rather than staying away from it. So when we live in the world, obviously we got all kinds of things going on around us and that current of evil. But we have to, in sanctification, stay on the right road. And there's plenty of turns to get off. Genesis 13 about Lot. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, verse 12, Genesis 13. While Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So this was Lot compromising, and as a result of that, he ended up in Sodom, and his whole family was corrupted by Sodom. So we need both the commitment and the inclination to do what is right and the means to know what the right way is. So we have the Word of God to tell us what is the truth. We have to, in sanctification, choose the right way and stay on that way. Now, we look tonight at the matter of Jehoram, the king of Judah. Jehoram is also the name of the king of Israel, and they're called alternately Joram or Jehoram. So you just kind of have to watch and see which one you got. And the reason the names are similar is another problem I'm about to mention. But you see that in verse 16, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. It's the same name. Jehoram there is the son of Jehoshaphat is called Joram later. They're the same name. It goes down, I think, in the next one, Ahaziah. They just keep naming the same names, but they're different kings. This Jehoram in verse 16 is called Joram in verse 23. So it's just note that it's not always the same. Although the names are the same. It'd be better if they had different names for understanding. And remember when we talked about Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a good king. Jehoshaphat asked for a prophet of the Lord when Ahab wanted to go to battle, Ramoth-Gilead, remember. And, you know, there was just Micaiah, and Jehoshaphat went anyway. And then later on, he was called upon again by another king, and he did it again. and he goes and he fights battles with Israel. You know, he joins with them, he allies with them. So we see that him doing that is kind of a characteristic that he had. He's a good king, but he was inclined to mingle with the house of Ahab. And that was poison. The house of Ahab is also the house of Jezebel. And there was a lack of wisdom in Jehoshaphat in these alliances. Ahab died on the alliance at Ramoth-Gilead. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 35, I mentioned this in a previous message, we're told, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. Now, this is the other alliance. He acted wickedly in so doing. So he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavahu of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your work. So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. The same characteristic then we see in Jehoram, but it gets worse in succeeding generations. Here in 2 Kings 8, we see some characteristics of Jehoram, king of Judah. It says, verse 17, he was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, you see, you know, you can marry the Hatfields and McCoys and have an okay thing out of it. But when you're inclined toward this kind of arrangement, you've already compromised yourself. Ahab, wicked. Jezebel, way wicked. So Jezebel's daughter, Jehoram, marries. And it says, as a result, or as part of this, I think it just shows his mind is already made up not to follow the Lord. He departs from the Lord. He does not walk with the Lord. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't want to be separated unto the Lord. He wanted to marry a political power. He wanted peace through that marriage. He wanted some kind of a unity through that marriage. He wasn't thinking about righteousness. He was thinking about, you know, a power marriage, I guess. Jehoshaphat was foolish, his father, but he still turned out to be a good king, doing foolish things. The tendency, however, is that generational foolishness is more openly embraced by the sons. So if dad is foolish and does some foolish things but kind of gets away with it and he's still okay, the son will do more foolish things and not get away with it. They will become more corrupt. They'll decay more in their character. And so the tendency is toward generational foolishness. That's why the Ten Commandments speak of God visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. It's not that he's punishing innocent people of the third and fourth generation, but that when the first generation goes astray, the second, the third, and the fourth do as well. That's typically because it's a disease. It's a moral, spiritual disease. And it's a lot easier to go on the dark side. It's a lot easier to start evil. And then you go with it for generations. And this is what happens. Families are generationally corrupt because the first generation. It's why you see parents don't take their children to church, don't go to church themselves, don't teach their children any kind of biblical instruction because they don't believe it themselves, don't want to follow it themselves, well, then their children are worse, then their children are worse, then their children are worse. It just keeps going bad. Because it's easy to fall. It's going up that's hard, and holding up is hard, and you've got to, you know, be sanctified to do that. So it's what Jesus prayed for. And the fact that the names are so similar, Jehoram, Ahaziah, or Azariah, or all these ones that are the same, is a testimony to the fact that they're marrying the same family. They got the same names even. They're melding together rather than being distinct. Now, 2 Kings 8, which I've read to you, does not clearly speak of the outcome of Joram or Jehoram, the king of Judah. So let's look at 2 Chronicles 21. Now, you see here that in 2 Kings 8, that Joram is not a follower of the Lord, that he has some battles that he fights, that his men run away from him, and Edom revolts, and Libna revolts, and then he dies. But if you look at 2 Chronicles 21, verse 1, we see more about Jehoram. And I feel like, even though I plan to keep going through as I've been doing, we don't know how far we'll go. You know, the Lord may come. But it is such an added teaching here in 2 Chronicles 21. Verse 1, Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers. We saw that at the beginning of our passage in 2 Kings 8. And was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. So there we have what we see in 2 Kings 8. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat. We're not told that there. Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azarehu, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them many gifts of silver, gold, and precious things, with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. So there's the passage of the kingdom, the throne, to Jehoram because he was the firstborn, but he gave many gifts to his other sons. Now, when Jehoram had taken the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. Didn't see that in 2 Kings 8. He killed all of his brothers for no reason given other than maybe he wanted their things. Often it's done to, you know, cut down on rebellion, to keep the throne. Maybe another brother would rise up and say, well, I should have the throne, not you, because you're so wicked, maybe. But he killed them all, which is just outright murder. And so we're told again, verse 5, he was 32 years old and became king and reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. So the reason that God did not abolish Judah right then and there was because he had made promises to David that he was going to keep, because David was a different character. And the Lord kept his word. In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah. We saw that in 2 Kings 8. And set up a king over themselves. Jehoram crossed over with the commanders and all his chariots with him. And he arose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and the commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. So you see in verse 10, all this rebellion against his kingdom, which he's trying to possibly secure more by killing his brothers. All of that is chaos because he's forsaken the Lord. And he's trying to forsake the Lord and survive. He's trying to work it out, to get out of the consequences, to fight his way out of the consequences. And look how wicked he is. And so he's got all this revolt going on. Verse 11, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Israel astray. So he is bad. He's a murderer. He's being punished by the Lord. He's got consequences with rebellion against his kingdom. It's happened to Solomon when he forsook the Lord too. He's focusing on the high places, leading into a false worship. Of course, Ahab's family was all about Baal worship. He's leading them astray that way. He's making them play the harlot. It means that they're forsaking the Lord's worship of the Lord and they're serving other gods. So that is Joram. And he's one of those, and we've talked about in the past, has a great opportunity to make an impact on the world in a very powerful position as the king of Judah and to please the Lord, and he does not do it. So it's not just today's leaders who are wicked. Joram killed his brothers. That's even more than our leaders will outright do. Some nations do that. So Joram is trying then to overcome, like other kings have tried, to overcome rather than to repent. He doesn't want to repent. He doesn't want to stop his life. His life is his life. He wants to fight his way out of it. He wants to rebel and be successful. So that's his mindset. Then a very interesting thing happens. And we see it in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 21. It says, then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of your father, David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot. And you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity. And you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, and your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. Now, the question, of course, is how could Elijah write a letter to Joram when he went up before, you know, when Elisha took over? That's an interesting thought. Some say this and some say that. Elijah was alive when Joram would have begun a co-regency with Jehoshaphat. This happened in Judah. That's why you can't add up the years of the kings and come out right. Jehoshaphat would rule like 20 years, and then he would have Joram co-reign, co-regency for a few years before that. So Elijah was probably alive when Joram began doing that. This is before he killed the brothers or anything. This is before he was in power alone. And so that's about as far as Elijah gets into Joram's life. And then he's taken up into heaven. And we see that in 2 Kings 2. And Elisha then is the prophet. But it's a mystery when it says Elijah wrote him a letter, as though Elijah were alive after he did all these things, which doesn't seem likely. It could be chronology and all, but it just doesn't seem likely that Elijah was still alive. So how did he write him a letter? Some have said, did he write him a letter from heaven? Several suggestions have been made. It's really not uncommon for a prophet to write a letter to someone who has not yet done what they're accused of doing. Isaiah wrote to Cyrus, I think 300 years before he even was alive. It's not out of the question that we see prophets prophesy because they know the future from the Lord. Some say that he started the letter when Joram was a co-regency reign and king, but you know he didn't finish it and someone else finished it. But I think the simplest, most plausible thing was that Elijah knew what was going to happen and prophesied based upon what would happen, not what just had happened and he's looking back on. So he wrote him a letter, you know, before he did these things, because he's a prophet and knew from the Lord what would happen. That's what I lean to on this. But either way, I mean, he got a letter from Elijah. And the message of the letter is very harsh. And it's in keeping with what Joram has done, even if Elijah wrote it before he did all these things, that he's taken the nation away from God. He has killed his brothers, all these wicked things that he's done. And Elijah says, because of that, you will have calamity. And this is what Joram is trying to fight out of. This is what sinners always try to do. Sinners try to keep bad things from happening while they sin. That's the goal, to sin openly, to sin freely, but to stop the consequences. And you can't do that ultimately. And Joram is not going to be able to do that in the near term, because we're told that he was going to have calamity. And we're told then that it happened. Verse 16. The Lord stirred up against Jehoram, the spirit of the Philistines, the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians, and they came up against Judah and invaded it. He carried away all the possessions found in the king's house together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So after all this, the Lord smote him in the bowels with an incurable sickness. Now it came about in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, that his bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died in great pain. And his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. He was 32 years old and became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. He died in shame and pain. Some kings, a lot of our leaders, do their wickedness. They die. They don't have any of that pain in the world. It's after they get it. But Joram, trying to rebel, trying to copy Ahab's family, wickedly living, rebelling, not changing, not repenting, because he got so close and compromised with Ahab, because it was in his heart to do so. Jehoshaphat did it. Jehoshaphat made alliances he shouldn't have made, but Joram loved the alliances. Joram didn't fear the Lord. And so the Lord wrote his epitaph. We're to live in the world as an influence of righteousness. Christians are salt and light. And we must intend to be right with God and follow his way. And we know that through the word of God. And it's amazing how many people, even professing Christians, are act like they're confused about what the Lord's will is when the Lord reveals his will in Scripture. Even the blatant things like the gender stuff and all, they talk like it's unsettled. Or origins is unsettled. We don't know exactly where we came from. We know exactly where we came from. And if we want to be sanctified and stay on the right path, we look at the Word of God and we stay on the right path. If you don't want to be, then you don't. But with sanctification comes a great volume of benefits and a great volume of escape from bad things. And if we don't do that, it's poisonous to family. And understand that we are already inclined to evil because of the fall. A person that's not saved, that evil eats away at them. It consumes them. And they wander. And it affects generations upon generations. And we can't even measure. So our duty, as far as we can, is to make the right alliance with God, to be allied with Jesus, to be allied with the Word of God, to make our decisions based upon the Word of God, not argue about it like the philosophy of the world, but to stand firm on the Word of God. Not doing that is poison. And we're affected, our families are affected, and generations after are affected. And Joram, is a prime example of it. Let's pray. Lord, none of us in ourselves would say we stand in ourselves. Lord, we've been warned here by this man. And there are many today who should take that warning, but we all should learn from it, that we stay near to you, and Lord, that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth, that we might be kept from the evil of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.